Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me this morning back to Matthew. This morning to Matthew chapter 4. The 11th message in our series. This morning we have seen the promises of the coming of Christ, the ministry, and the announcement of John the Baptist. All that he did to come and to prepare the way. Up to and culminating last week with John's baptism of Jesus in order that they might fulfill all righteousness. This morning in chapter 4, we pick up immediately after his baptism. Jesus, now anointed by the Spirit, having heard the voice of the Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil before the beginning of his public ministry. So here he is anointed with the Spirit. And as Spurgeon put it, after the anointing of the Spirit, he was assailed by the serpent. Both of these things to confirm who he was and what he had come to do. And the devil begins with a question, as he always does. His question in the garden is, did God really say? Wanting to raise questions about what God told Adam and Eve. It is no different in the temptation in the wilderness, because we're going to find that in reality, the essence of the question that Satan continues to ask Christ through the course of this temptation is, Jesus really the Son of God? Now, what did the Father just say from heaven? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This was the confirmation for John the Baptist to see the motion of the Spirit coming down upon him and anointing him, to hear that voice from heaven, and he knew this was the sign, this was the confirmation. Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Son of God. This is the question that we get asked throughout the course of the Gospels, to the point that Peter is asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It matters that he is named and given that title, the Son of God. And the devil in his temptation is seeking to raise doubts about the reality of who he is and what he's been called to do. Now we have to start at the outset, we have to confess, Satan knew who Jesus was. He knew. In fact, when Satan is there and the demons are active and Christ confronts demonic activity later in the Gospels, sometimes the demons preach a better gospel than the disciples at that point in time. They know exactly who Christ is. So what then can be the purpose of this temptation? Well, thankfully, as we're given the list of the players in this episode in the very first verse, we find out, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We have Jesus, who is the Son of God, confessed by the very mouth of the Father to the Son with the Spirit present, "This is my beloved Son." We see then that he is led into the wilderness for the temptation by the Spirit. This is what we need to understand. The devil was not slinking around being sneaky, thinking that he could catch Christ off guard. God, in his purpose and plan, sent his Son, led by his Spirit, into the wilderness so that he would be tempted. This temptation was God's will, ordained for Christ. Because what we lose so often in our understanding of words is that the word temptation, we see that negatively, tempted to do evil, but at its root it simply means to test and to prove something. In other words, the temptation is a test, and it's only bad if you fail the test and fall into evil. If you pass the test, that's a good thing. Your faith has been proven. So the Spirit is leading Jesus according to God's plan. This really is similar to what happened in the book of Job. Do you wonder if Job sometimes thought in his head, "Gee, God, thanks for that." Who was it that brought Job to Satan's attention in the first place? It was God. He, calling Satan up before him, said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God initiated this. Here too, the Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. This is the purpose of him going there into that place. The wilderness itself is one of the players in this because this is a place of barrenness, a place of solitude, a place of loneliness. It is a place of rocks, not much water, no growth, no vegetation. Now, you could have survived there because we know John the Baptist did, finding locust and honey in those places. You could find honey in the caves and in the rocks, and you could find, of course, locusts. The grasshoppers were everywhere. But we know that Christ went there not seeking for sustenance, but seeking solitude. To be alone, to fast, and to be tempted. The devil, of course, the devil and Christ, the two major players here. The term that is used for him throughout this encounter is that term, the devil. And it means the accuser, one who is opposed to the cause of God. The accuser is coming to Christ to accuse him and to tell him that he is not the Son of God. If he is, there are things he needs to do to prove it. The devil in his temptation is asking Christ, prove who you are on your terms. Demonstrate by your power, by your ability, by your will that you are who you say you are. When we come to the temptation that occurs, this testing of Christ, it is only when we fail that we're led into evil. Jesus, though, was tested externally. There's a difference with his temptation and ours. We're tested internally. When we're tested, it all usually starts in the mind and in the emotions, doesn't it? Thinking about wanting, feeling. It is that internal struggle of the spirit against the flesh. Well, Jesus possessed a human nature, but not a fallen human nature. So he is tested externally. He's tested the same way that we're all tested. 1 John 2 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is the temptation. These are the only three lures that Satan has in his tackle box, my dad would say. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three things to lure us away from God to walk in disobedience. As I said, we're tested internally. James 1 confirms this for us in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, the problem with our sin is not that we can come and say, the devil made me do it. That's not an argument to present before God to justify our sin. You cannot say the devil made you do it. Because, especially as a believer now, when you are able, in your will and in your nature, not to sin, to fight it and to overcome it, to walk in victory now, your excuse is not the devil made me do it. Your excuse is your own flesh, your own desires, giving in and serving self instead of being obedient to God. We cannot blame the devil for our sin. He simply takes advantage of what is already there in us, in our fallen estate. We are still battling this flesh. Interestingly, by the way, in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul never talks about a believer being in the flesh. We've heard that term growing up, probably most of you, that idea of the carnal Christian, that someday you're in the flesh and someday you're in the spirit. Every day you're in the flesh because you're still living in this fallen body. But Paul doesn't say you're in the flesh. He says you are, by the Spirit, given new life, but there is flesh that remains in you. It's not that you're in the flesh, it's that the flesh is in you. And that process of sanctification ending in the greatness of glorification, the full redemption of the body, frees us from the desires of the fallen flesh. One day this fallen flesh will be done away with and the new glorified body will be absolutely incapable of sinning. Even so, come Lord Jesus. To win that battle finally and forever because of the work that Christ has accomplished, conforming us into His image. But for now, we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires. The only people that we can blame for our own sin is our own self. The truth is, we sin because we want to. That's why the daily walk of the Christian life is to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow after Him. Now, while Jesus had no fallen flesh to allure, he did have human flesh. And this is where we have to understand that when we use the term lust, it simply means desire. It can be a desire for a good thing or a bad thing, to lust it, to want it, even to crave it. There are times you are hungry. Your body tells you that you are hungry. That is the lust of the flesh. Your body says, I'm hungry, feed me. Now, what happens if you ignore that lust? What happens if you ignore that desire? Give it a few days. Now, here's the scary thing. If you deny yourself food for 2 or 3 days, guess what happens? You stop being hungry. This is one of the secrets to fasting. Once you get past that initial hunger and the body's not screaming at you, suddenly you realize your body's running on its own resources and you don't have to eat. Now here's what you counsel people who are fasting for a length of time. If that happens and you're not hungry, by the time you get hungry again, it's time to break the fast. Now your body's telling you it's time. And that's not a bad thing because your body needs sustenance. Your body needs water even more, right? You can go 40 days or longer without food. How long can you go without water? You can't last 3 days without water. This is the craving of the body for sustenance, to be sustained. Not a bad thing in the context of a desire. But Christ in His human nature then, as truly God and truly man, He did have human flesh. He was hungry. He was tired. And He was alone. Here He is in the wilderness, as we'll see in a moment. He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He's had no food for the purpose of prayer and communion. He is there alone, and He's there hungry, and He's there tired. We'll see the last player given to us in verse 11 at the end are the angels, the ministering spirits that come and care for Him after this temptation. But we begin the temptation then in verses 2 through 4 with the lust of the flesh. When He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command these that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is a direct appeal to His hunger. Jesus has been abstaining from food for 40 days and 40 nights. He has been fasting. There is some significance here. You'd almost think somebody would write a book about 40 days of this or that or purposes or whatever. But when you look at the Scriptures, we see a couple of shadows, a couple of types, even of this temptation of Christ. You understand what's about to happen after we get through chapter 4, after we get through the temptation and the calling of the disciples. In chapter 5, you think we've been moving slow through the first four chapters. We'll be blessed if we get through a couple of words and a whole verse by the time we get to the Sermon on the Mount. This, the great teaching of Christ on how it is that we are to live life in the Spirit as His follower. Before that then, He is fasting in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights and facing temptation. And then He comes to preach the Sermon on the Mount. We learn in the book of Exodus, if you had not remembered it, that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, he went up and fasted. He was there 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I had missed it before that Moses didn't even drink water. For 40 days and 40 nights, he is sustained only by the presence of God as God is giving him the law. What a sustenance. And then he comes down and you wonder why he's glowing and radiating the glory of God. So he fasts these 40 days and 40 nights, and the law is given. Deuteronomy 9:9, he says, "When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." He was there with the giver of life, who is life. He was there with the living water. You understand, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he says, "I and the Father are one." There's no wonder that he didn't need to drink. He was there with the source of all life itself. One other time in the Scriptures that we do have someone who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And this was Elijah. After the showdown at Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 19:8, he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And then he himself was tested and tempted to the point that he got into that cave. And he said, "God, I'm the only one left. Just kill me now. Let me die." And God said, "If you think you're alone." We are never as alone as we think, are we? Not only the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee, but the reality, who was he talking to in the cave? He had just experienced outside the cave the great rushing wind and the crashing thunder, and then he heard the still small voice. Jesus is there with us to never leave us or forsake us. So even as Christ is alone, fasting these 40 days and 40 nights, the Father, of course, is still with him. The Spirit, of course, still sustains him. But he was human. He was hungry. As he comes to the end of the fasting, you would think that this would be a point of victory. He is done. But now comes the temptation. This is interesting. Spurgeon said of this, often the danger comes after the suffering, not during. So often we think that the suffering is the problem. The problem is not the suffering. The suffering is designed by the will of God for us. It is God's will that we suffer. And He's there with us in the suffering. The problem is when we're done with the suffering and we're like, oh, I'm glad I'm done with that. And we let our guard down and we are so vulnerable at that moment to sin. To coast, to just think we can do it on our own. To think, oh, I'm glad I got through that. We pray and pray and pray and pray in the midst of the suffering. And as soon as we're out, we don't pray anymore, do we? There is no true gratitude that God walked with us through it. It's like, oh, we're done, finally. Because our goal so often is just to be done with the suffering. What we miss then is that the suffering is designed by God to conform us to the image of Christ. And the danger is when we've ended the suffering, and when we believe we're walking in victory and we've overcome, and then our heads get big. And then we begin to think, ooh, look at all my gifts and look at my calling and look at how special I am. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other weak, puny Christians. There we are. Danger comes after the suffering, not during. As we look at Jesus in the wilderness, Spurgeon also made a comparison for us of Adam and Eve with Jesus. Adam and Eve were in the perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. Jesus is in the barren wilderness. Adam and Eve had each other and God. They were together. Jesus now was alone in solitude. Adam and Eve had every need provided. They could eat of any tree and plant in the garden except one. Oh, they were so deprived. Having access to all of that except that one, Jesus had no provision, had denied himself food, and was hungry. And it was Adam and Eve who gave in, and Jesus who withstood. Sometimes when you have everything you want, that's when you're ripe to fall. Because in that complacency, this is Spurgeon's quote, that it is not persecution that he fears for the church. It's when the church is affluent and secure and at peace. That's when the church is in danger. When the church is fighting for its life, when the church is being persecuted, when the church is under threat, the church always grows. When the church is affluent and secure, it always shrivels and dies. I think that's why we see the pruning that we're seeing these days. So many churches, so much activity, so much going on that ground to a halt earlier this year. And without the programs and the activity, without all of that to go and to do, the church has dissolved. It's disintegrated. The buildings are empty. And now some of them that are open, the people aren't coming back. People have gotten into that habit of not gathering together, going their own way. Just as Adam and Eve had everything given to them, now they gave in. When we see the temptation here, we're really looking at a mirror of the garden. Because Satan says, are you really God's son? If you are, prove it. Eat. That's the temptation, isn't it? God said don't eat. So what did the devil say? Eat. God lied to you. He didn't want your eyes to be open. He didn't want you to know what he's hiding from you. God can't be trusted. Doubt him. Doubt his word. Deny his word. Disobey his word. And once you've done that, just eat. And you'll find out it's a wonderful, lovely fruit. And your eyes will be open. And you will be content. And you will be able to make your own decisions. And you will have the experience that only God has had. And you will be like him. Satan is appealing to his very own temptation. I will be like the Most High. He offers Adam and Eve the same chance, knowing there's not a chance in the world that eating of that tree will not make them like God. Not at all. God has said, this is my beloved son. So the devil says, well, if you are the son of God, if you really are, I mean, you are, aren't you? You heard the voice, right? You're the son of God. Then this should be easy for you. You're hungry and you are the son of God. Spurgeon termed it that the temptation was for the Son of God to exercise His power and His providence over creation and turn those boulders to biscuits. That'll preach for a Southern boy. Turn those boulders to biscuits. There are some that say that the rocks looked like loaves of bread. They weren't even that big. They were small little round rocks. And I can perfectly see that little round rock covered with biscuit covered with gravy. And oh, you know, your stomach just growled, didn't it? Well, Jesus, not eating 40 days, 40 nights, now suddenly he's looking at the bread and the bread is likened to something that is good to eat. turn these stones to bread. Something that's interesting is, as you look at the account of the manna, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they complained that they were hungry and God provided for them supernaturally, it would say that when they went out in the morning, there was a layer of dew that was on the ground. And when the dew was lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. That is where the word manna comes from. Manna means, literally translated, "What is it?" They didn't know. Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's needs, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Now we have the manna, little round deposits of glorious goodness from God to sustain His people, that last just as long as you need it to last, that sustain you and that fill you up. God provides supernaturally this little round, "What is it?" And the people eat it and then get tired of it and then complain that we have to eat the same thing every day. You have a perfect supply of glorious heavenly food that sustains you magnificently in your wandering through the wilderness, and so you complain it's the same thing every day. You understand, so often it's not that we have a need that's not being met, it's that we're not content with what God has given us. We always want just a little bit more. Well, now here are these round stones. The temptation is turn them into biscuits, turn them into bread, turn them into something that you can eat. And the temptation, why we say this is an appeal to the lust of the flesh, is because Jesus was genuinely hungry. And we know this. We know that Jesus in His ministry did miraculously provide bread for the hungry. When He fed the 4,000 and the 5,000, He multiplied loaves that were there and made more and abundance to where there were leftovers that filled baskets full of bread. So He had within Himself, as the Son of God, the power to turn bread, to make bread, out of nothing if He needed to. But now, what is the temptation? The temptation is, use your power as the Son of God to serve yourself. Take matters into your own hands. Be your own provider. Use what God has given you to serve yourself. Don't depend on God's provision. Don't depend on God's timing. Take these matters into your own hands. I love it. Spurgeon, in the 1840s and the 6th through the 60s, he labeled this unbelieving self-help. Nothing new under the sun. There's now a whole new section in Lifeway that's titled Unbelieving Self-Help. That's it. That's the Christian bookstore. Unbelieving self-help. Don't depend on God. Don't wait on God. Don't consult God. You're hungry. Just do it. Take matters into your own hands. Turn the stones to bread and you will eat and you will be filled. As Spurgeon says, this is about unbelieving self-help. We're reminded, Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. This would have been Christ acting on His own initiative, doing His own thing, not listening according to the will of the Father to serve others, but serving Himself in His own way, doing it without the help and dependence upon the Father. And we know this from Christ's own testimony in the Gospels. What did He do or say? What miracle did He perform? What did He preach that He did not say, "This was given to me by my Father to do"? The work my Father has given me to do, I've come to do it. The words my Father has given me to say, I have said it. He was obedient and dependent upon the Father to do the Father's will while He was here on the earth. It was not that He did not have the power or the capability. It's that doing it this way would have been sinful, because it would not have been a faith. It would have been Christ providing for Himself. So Christ responds. And the response there, He answered and said, "It is written." And He goes back to a verse in the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes from the Scriptures. Christ, in fact, lets loose the only weapon that we have to fight against temptation, against the lures of the flesh, and against the wiles of the devil. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. Psalm 119:105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We know we've hidden His Word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. We're also told of the Psalms there in Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God." The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17. "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Why? Because the Word of God is active, alive, powerful. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It is sufficient. It is the Word of God. It is active, alive, unbound. It can't be stopped. It divides even between the discerning thoughts of the hearts and the mind. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it sent forth. It never returns void. It can't be stopped, defeated. It can't be burned to the point that it doesn't exist anymore. It can't be taken away because it is the everlasting Word of God. Amen. This is our weapon. And we think, is that all? Is that all? Think about this. Christ is fighting the tempter with the Word of His Father. What did Satan want him to doubt? The Word of His Father. "Your Father said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Really? Okay, prove it. You can prove it. You have the power. If it's real, if God really meant it, prove it. Satan's attack is always against the Word of God, because he knows there is our strength. There is our support. Why? Because ultimately, what does the written Word of God give to us? It reveals to us the living Word of God. And abiding in His Word is abiding in Him. The temptation is for Christ to go out on His own. Reject the Word of the Father. Do your own thing. Satan is so bold here as to attempt to divide the Trinity. Can you imagine? To turn the Father against the Son. There is only one thing that has ever turned the Father against the Son. Our sin on the cross. And that was Him paying the penalty for us so that He could embrace us and present us holy and beloved to the Father because of His sacrifice in our place. Here the temptation and the answer. To quote from the Scriptures, he quotes out of the Septuagint. He quotes it word for word, Deuteronomy 8:3. Not the whole verse, but Christ says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In Deuteronomy 8:3, we're actually back at the manna. Here's the full verse. "So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." He doesn't live by bread alone, meaning there's a place for bread. You better eat. But it's not bread alone. It's not you able to sustain yourself alone with food. It is Christ, the one who made the heavens, who sustains all of creation, this Word of God. Think about the richness and the depth of the study here that we could do if we had the weeks. Satan is tempting the living Word to doubt the written Word. And the living Word is the Word who made the heavens and the earth and sustains it all. Christ humbling himself in human flesh to the point that He now is hungry and eventually then will be put to death and will die. This is the Creator of the universe who sustains everything in it. And Satan's just saying, be yourself. Do what you do. Provide. But the motive was for yourself. Not out of faith, not out of dependence upon the Father, not in accordance with His will. Go your own way and do your own thing. This is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Think back to Moses. Moses is on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights and doesn't eat or drink at all the whole time. And he's sustained in the presence of God. Why is it different with Christ? Stay tuned. Write that one down. Fold it. We'll be back. We'll get there. The temptation then. Can Jesus overcome on His own? The reality is Jesus overcame with the resources that are available to us. We have the Word of God also, don't we? We have the Spirit of God also, don't we? This is the power of the Word of God. If we give priority to God's will revealed in God's Word over self-gratification, even in essential things, there are times that we need to obey God and follow Him and deny our flesh in doing so. Our flesh will lead us astray, won't it? Our emotions will lie to us. Our mind will deceive us. You understand? You know why fake news works? Because we've lied to ourselves before we ever turn the TV on. We believe we can turn on television and get the truth. Fair and balanced. Sinful men and women with an agenda. And the appeal there is that we are sinful men and women with an agenda. We need to be discerning. Do you understand the need for discernment? In Romans chapter 1, being undiscerning is listed as a sin. It's not, oh, I haven't learned that, I don't have that gift. If you are not discerning, you are sinning against God. He expects His children to be discerning. Why? Because He says, if you lack wisdom, ask, I'll give it to you freely. If you lack understanding, get into My Word. From My Word, you're going to learn the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And then you ask it, I'm going to give you more. And then I'm going to give you understanding so that you might be able to know how to put it all together and understand it. God says, I've given you every tool that you need. Christ just showed us how to use it. Pull out that sword and swing. This is what God says. That was the question. Did God really say? How different would it be? I know God ordained, God had His purposes, but how different would it be if in the garden, when the serpent said, did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree? He twisted what God said. How easy would it have been for Eve simply to quote what God said? But she didn't. Satan misquoted it, and she added to it. They had abandoned this resource of the Word of God. Christ here gives priority to God's will. He humbles Himself and depends upon God, understanding that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is His Word. This is His will. This is taking His way over our own way. This is the sacrifice of self instead of self-gratification. Here's what it sounds like in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We need to hunger for being right with God more than we hunger for bread. Matthew 6. Verse 33 and 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek God and His ways and His word and His will first. The second temptation in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, reveal to us the pride of life. This is the temptation. The devil took Him up into the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to Him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Look at the way that the devil works. He tempted Christ. Turned the bread into stone. Did God really say, are you really the Son of God? If so, just turn the bread, the stone into bread, and eat, and you won't be hungry. You'll be sustained. And then you'll be ready to fight Me. Come on, get your strength up and you can fight Me. And Jesus' response is, it is written. So look at what the devil says. The devil took Him up, showed Him the pinnacle of the temple, high up, and said to Him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written. The devil quotes the Bible. Here's the truth. The devil knows the Bible than most theologians. Proof of that are the existence of liberal theologians. The devil knows the Scripture. He absolutely knows the Scripture inside and out. And he quotes it and leaves out the very middle part. He misquotes it. He says it's written and partially quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. That Scripture in its entirety, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He tempts Him and He says it's written, He shall give His angels charge over you. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He left out the phrase there, to keep you in all your ways. What was He trying to do here? Well, He left out these necessary words because the words to keep you in all your ways refer to the ways you are supposed to go. The way that has been ordered by God for you. So, He shall give His angels charge over you if you are going the way you are supposed to go. In their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. In other words, walk in obedience and the angels are there to assist you on the journey. But he leaves out, Satan leaves out that phrase to keep you in all your ways. these ways. Psalm 119, verse 168 says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. In Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. These are the ways, doing things according to the will of God and to the Word of God. But the devil makes the promise say something that it never said. He says, don't fall, don't stumble, don't trip while you're going the way you're supposed to be going. He says, I just want you to take for granted that you are the Son of God. He's made promises to you. And so that means you can literally throw yourself down off of this high place and you won't even hit the ground. Everybody's watching is going to be astonished because the angels are going to catch you and lay you gently on the ground. Why? Because you're the Son of God, right? You're the Son of God. He'll give His angels charge over you. Here's the protection that's promised. So force God to save you because of who you are. One commentator said this. I think it sums it up so well. Keener said, by saying throw yourself down, this is to be acting as if God is there to serve His Son rather than the reverse. Put yourself in the position that God is there to serve you instead of you being there to serve God. Is God there to serve us? No. We serve Him. We serve Him. So the devil makes this promise say something that it never says. This is the very definition of presumption. Spurgeon said Satan was asking Christ to believe too much, not too little. You are the Son of God, so you can throw yourself down. God will protect you. And what a magnificent miracle this would be. What a testimony to all of the people watching. What proof that you're the Son of God if you jump off the highest point of the temple and you don't even hit the ground because the angels catch you. You can then be lightly laid upon the ground and immediately begin to preach. See, I'm the Son of God, and everybody will bow and worship you. They'll all go, whoa. Was this how He was to be revealed? It wasn't the time, it wasn't the hour. This wasn't the will of God. This was presumption. Force God to do something. James Boyce says, we cannot accomplish invisible spiritual work by outward worldly means. Satan was trying to get Christ to announce Himself as the Messiah before the Lord was ready to reveal Him as such to the crowds who even seeing Him would not have believed anyway. So this is presumption. Now, Christ's response is to say, it is written again. Actually, the phrase is, it's written also. Jesus kind of said, oh, you want to play that quote the Bible game at me? Well, it also says in there, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He slams the door shut. Even Satan, even if you think that's what that verse means, even leaving part of it out, you're presuming, which is to tempt God, to try to force Him to act in a way that's not in accord with His will. And to do that is to violate the Scripture that says quite simply, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:16. Open and shut case. Don't tempt God. Here's how we translate that today. Don't play in the middle of the highway and expect God to save you from the trucks. Okay? Don't presume. Don't think that just because you're a Christian, bad things will not happen to you. I know we've all been told that. You're a follower of Christ. You're anointed. You're a little God. Bad things can't happen to you. If they do, it's because you don't have enough faith. And if you want to prove the faith, send me a check. That's how it works. That's the formula, right? That's the formula. You prove your faith by showing me just how stupid you are. You can buy protection. Is that how it works? Listen, the only protection we need is protection from the wrath of God, and Christ bought that for us on the cross. Other than that, might we suffer in this life? Oh, it's not a might. We will. Will we suffer hard times? We will. Will we be deprived and go without worldly things at times? Yes. But what is the promise? God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the suffering, sometimes the deprivation, I think, is there simply to remind us that Christ really is all we need. And that is more than enough, isn't it? This is His promise for us. So Jesus meets a falsely quoted promise with a plain precept, forbidding to presume upon God. Quit putting God to the test. Because actually, putting God to the test actually reveals a lack of faith. God does not need to prove Himself to us. Did you hear that? God does not need to prove Himself to us. He is God and we are not. He is not accountable to us, we are accountable to Him. So putting God to the test actually reveals a lack of faith. What we see Christ doing here is actually the analogy of faith that we talked about last week. He's interpreting Scripture with Scripture. There was a Scripture that was thrown at Him, but He showed quite plainly, because the Scripture cannot contradict itself, then if what the Scripture says is you shouldn't tempt God, you cannot tempt God, the reality is then what you just quoted Satan was wrong. Now, was it wrong? I mean, it's written in the Bible. He'll give His angels charge over you. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The problem is not with what he quoted, it's what he didn't quote, and it's the fact that he prefaced it with this phrase, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." If you are who you say you are, force God to save you. Christ answered with Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. That's why Jesus' response, "It is written also." He really just asked Satan to make those two verses fit together. He asked Satan to use good hermeneutical principles. Satan is incapable of such because he is a liar and the father of lies. He knows the Scripture and he knows it well enough to twist it. I promise you, he knows it better than you do. That is why we must be discerning, and that is why we must abide in the Word, and that is why we must know the Word. If the Word of God is being used to justify your sin, it's being misused. So often the problem is that we use the Scripture to try to justify how close we can get to sin without actually sinning, when in reality we should be using the Scripture to be absolutely as holy as we can possibly be. We run too close to the fence all the time and wonder why we get shocked. That's where we like to play. Christ responds. He responds with the Scripture. And while He was offered this ability to prove who He was, the pride of life, the reality was He knew who He was, and He would not tempt God. The third temptation then in verses 8 through 10 is the lust of the eyes. Again, the devil took Him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" The lust of the eyes. Look at all of the kingdoms and glory of the world. Look at all of the nations. If you fall down and worship Me, I will give them all to you, and they will worship you. The temptation here, "I will make you the King of Kings." Right now, and you don't even have to die. You don't have to bear the wrath of God for your people. You don't have to go through the suffering of the garden and the trial and the scourging and the cross. I can give it all to you today painlessly. Just worship Me. Is this not Satan's promise to all of us? "I will give you everything you want if you'll just follow Me instead of God. If you'll just obey Me instead of Him, if you'll just do what I'm tempting you to do." And after all, Satan says, "I'm only tempting you with what you want anyway. I'm going to give you true, lasting fulfillment. I'm going to give you everything you ever dreamed. And it won't cost you anything. No pain, no suffering, no sorrow." Satan wrote a book about this. It's called "Your Best Life Now." "I'll give it all to you. All you have to do is worship Me." Influence, power, prestige, the kingdoms of the world. You can gain it all without the cross. I want you to understand something. None of these things were the devil's to give. There are those who approach this passage and believe that Satan had the authority of the prince of the power of the air and the influencer of the nations to give all of this to Jesus if He would just worship Him. This is not Satan's to give. Psalm chapter 24 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein." It's repeated in 1 Corinthians 10:26. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." In fact, we see in Revelation 19:15, "Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." The nations are already His. They've been given to Him by divine right from the Father. And they one day will be subdued by Him and the sword that goes out of His mouth. None of these things were the devil's to give. The devil can promise you whatever he wants to promise you, but none of that is his to give you. He's only there to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Keep that in mind. The temptation is for me to have power and influence and prestige and to have provision. And all of that comes only from God. Satan can't give you any of that. All he can do is steal, kill, and destroy. If Christ could have gained the world without the cross. We're told in Psalm 2, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" In Revelation 11:15, "When the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" How is it that He could be exalted to this position? How is it that all authority could be given to Him in heaven and earth? That's the promise in Matthew 28:18, isn't it? "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Before His ascension, why was all authority given to Him? Because He submitted to death on the cross. He was obedient to the Father. He died. He was raised. And as He was ascended, He said, "I have been given all authority by the Father." Because of His willingness to humble Himself and to suffer. Do you see that without the humiliation and without the humility and without the suffering of the cross, there would have been nothing for the Father to give the Son? The Son has these things and has given these things because He was obedient. This is Philippians 2. "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is what happened. Satan said, "Bow down and worship me, and I will give you everything that your heart desires." Everything that you want without the pain of the cross. And instead, the Son was obedient to the Father, endured the pain of the cross for the joy that was set before Him, and because of His obedience, He was given all of these things. He is not the King of Kings if He is not also the suffering servant. So Christ's response, "Away with you, Satan," similar to the response when Peter tried to prevent Him and He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Basically, this is Jesus saying, "I'm unfriending you and blocking you. There's nothing else to say. This discussion is over. We're done. Away with you." Why? And understand too, the change. We keep hearing the term, "the devil, the devil, the devil, the accuser, the accuser, the accuser." When Christ finally answers, He says, "Away with you, Satan." He calls him out by name. "For it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" It's written. Again to "it is written." Again to the Word of God. Again to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This time verse 13. It's reflected for us in the New Testament in James chapter 4 verse 7. "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Christ is showing us how to do it. The conclusion then "the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Jesus' needs were met. Much in the same way as Elijah, only Elijah was actually ministered to before he went on the 40-day fast. He was able to do that because he was given food. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. He provided. God gave the sustenance. Another conclusion that we draw from this encounter is that we face the same battles, don't we? We face the same temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, this is the only bait. This is the only thing that Satan can appeal to us with. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want to tell you, as you look at the turmoil in our world and in our nation, I want you to understand that our enemies are not the people who hate us for whatever ideology or faith or political stance that we take. You understand that all of this conflict that we see around us, this is something that is much deeper than that. These are spiritual realities being played out in front of our eyes. Amen. These are people who are pawns of Satan being used by him to generate strife in the world. And if our reaction is to act toward them as if they are the enemy and must be stopped at all cost, you understand, we're not called to stop them. We're called to point them to Christ. Our mission is to take to them the gospel. And of course, they'll listen and convert right away, won't they? More than likely, they'll try to kill us in the process. That's okay. That's what we're called to do. To go and to stand and to preach. To preach this reality, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I do not care what conspiracy theory has taken the headlines this week. The truth is that whatever's going on in this world, God is ruling and reigning. He is sovereign, and His will is going to be accomplished. Amen. Period. Amen. As we look at the world around us then, we must realize that we need to arm ourselves for battle. We need spiritual armor. This is Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me condense this for you. Paul says it better, I think, not better. He says it in a different way, but a better way. To be shortened to the point in Ephesians 4, put on Christ. This is our armor. It's not us and something we do and something we believe. It's Jesus. Put Him on. Clothe yourself with Him and with His Word. Arm yourselves for this battle. Trust God. Trust His Word, not the world and its ways. Joshua was confronted with this reality. He said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served and were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Zechariah 4, chapter 6, we're reminded. He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Remember this. Trust God and His Word, not the world and its ways. Also understand, too, victory is possible. Christ won the victory. He withstood the temptation. He was tested and proved. He very well could have left the wilderness and said, yes, I am the Son of God. But you know, Jesus didn't need to say that. You know why? Because His Father already had. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Victory is possible. Remember this from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will also allow you to who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here's how Satan twists that verse, by the way. That verse sounds like this today. God will never put on you more than you can handle. Oh, yes, He will. He'll put on you so much that only Jesus can handle it. And then Jesus gets all the glory. God absolutely will put on you more than you can handle. That is a guarantee. Here is the promise, though. You will not be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. The way this is phrased is that you find yourself cornered in a cavern and you think you have nowhere to go, and you're fighting that temptation tooth and nail, and you're wielding the sword, praying, fasting, doing everything that you know to do, and you are down to your very wit's end. Understand, I'm not saying you give in after 3 minutes of pressure from the flesh. You fight this thing, and you fight this thing, and you fight this thing, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. And the word picture here, it's a graphic word picture, that you are caught in the back of a cavern with no escape, nowhere to go. It's fight to the death, and suddenly you notice right off to the side a trap door and a tunnel and out the way to complete safety and security. This is what he says. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And here is the truth about that way of escape, about that trap door, about that tunnel to security. It really is this simple. When the angel Michael came to fight against Satan, what did he say? He could have said, "I'm Michael, the holy and elect angel. I didn't sin like you." He didn't rebuke Satan. What did he say? The Lord rebuke you. What was he saying? He was saying, "I'm going to let God fight this fight. Because here's the reality, Satan. He's already beaten you. You bruised his heel. He crushed your head. You're a defeated enemy." When you get to that point where you think you have nowhere else to go, remind yourself what the Word of God says. Step back and say, "The Lord rebuke you." Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. What does the phrase right before that say in James? Therefore, submit to God. Surrender to Him. Sometimes that's the problem. We fight the temptation so hard and it drags on, and we really just need to step back, submit to God, resist the devil, and say, "The Lord rebuke you." Put it in perspective. Christ has already won the victory. How strengthened do you think you will be in the midst of the heat of that battle against temptation if you remind yourself from the Word of God that Jesus already won this thing? There's nothing for you to win. He's won it. And He's simply asking you to rest in what He's done. Rest in His finished work. Resist Him too with this: "It is written." If it comes right down to it and you know you're being tempted to sin, simply quote the Scripture. Scriptures that apply to that temptation, to that sin, to your flesh, to your will. If it needs to be something as simple as, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Quote the Scripture. This is all Christ used. He didn't do chapters and books and scrolls. Just a phrase here, a phrase there. He quoted the Scripture. He knew the Scripture. That's why, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Finally this morning, don't ever forget, Jesus was actually tempted for a reason. He was not tempted to prove for us that He was the Son of God. He was tempted because Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." When you go to Christ, when you are tempted, He can sympathize because He's been there. He's faced the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is nothing you can be tempted about that He was not tempted about. And in all of that temptation, He withstood it and He did not sin. But because He was tempted, He can sympathize with us. Because Hebrews 2:18 tells us, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." Do not forget that the absolute strongest advocate that you have in the fight against sin is Jesus Himself, who is tempted, who overcame, who sympathizes with us, and is able to aid us when we are tempted. Don't fight this on your own. Jesus promises He will never leave us or forsake us. And He promises He has gone through what He has gone through so that He might aid us. He was tempted according to the will of God, led into the wilderness by the Spirit, to be tempted just like we are, but was in all points tempted yet without sin. And in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. When you face that temptation, remember this: you are not facing anything that Jesus did not face. He overcame it, and now He promises to help you. And we'll finish with this thought and with this question: if Jesus Christ is available to give you aid in your time of need, what else do you need to walk in victory? That's it, isn't it? He's won. He's come to your assistance. He sympathizes, and He will give you aid. What does it take to receive it? Ask. It was the Father who was promised the miracle, if you just believe. And He knew His own heart. And He said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." At times, that's all we need to pray. Jesus, I believe you've won the victory. Jesus, I believe you've been tempted in every way. Jesus, I believe you overcame. Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. And this is his promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is our advocate. He will keep us and he will hold us. And we are his. Don't look for excuses in that fight against sin. Understand that fight against sin. Test your faith so that it might be proved. Because ultimately that faith is not in you or your ability. It's in Christ who finished a work and will finish the work he started in you. He will keep you and hold you and bring you through to victory. That's his guarantee. You're sealed with the Spirit. You can't get away. He's yours and you are his. I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for this presentation of Christ, the living word, tempted and tried just as we are, yet without sin, able to sympathize with us, to serve as a high priest, to offer himself in our place so that we might be part of this victory that he's won. Father, I pray in our fight against the flesh and against temptation, I pray in this week to come that you would simply remind us. Remind us what you've given us. You've given us your only begotten Son, in whom you're well pleased. And because you've hidden our life in his, we've been accepted in the Beloved. And even as we struggle, you're pleased with us already. We don't have to fight to gain your favor. We don't have to overcome to prove that we're worthy to bear the name. You saved us because we couldn't and we're not. And yet you've made us accepted in the Beloved. I pray in this fight against temptation, I pray this week that you'd remind us just who Jesus is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lamb of God. He is Mighty God, our Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. He is Jehovah Jireh, Himself being the Provider and the Lamb. He's our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, He has given us faith so that we might trust in Him and now wield that shield against the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's given us His armor to wear that we might put on Christ. He's given us His word that we might wield it as the sword of the Spirit. He's given us all of Himself so that He might present us to you faultless. Remind us who He is. We know enough of ourselves and our inability and our weakness, our propensity. Remind us who He is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He reigns forever and ever. We thank you for these things in His precious and powerful name this morning. Amen.